Page 1195, I think. Let's see. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. We turn to 2 Thessalonians and the third chapter this morning. To remind you, we studied 1 Thessalonians a few months ago, nearly a year, and took a break and moved into an Old Testament series. And now we've come through to the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and we come to the first 5 verses, where we read, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Well, the apostle in these first 5 verses asks for prayer. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he's asking for prayer for himself and his companions, Silas and Timothy. But he has two specific matters or priorities in this request, and we see those in that first verse. Then in verse 3, he speaks of the faithfulness of God regarding the Christians he's writing to. And then in verses 4 and 5, he assures them of his trust that they are being obedient to the truth and that they will continue to know the Lord's further blessing. So 3 specific areas which we're going to look at. First of all, prayer requested. It's for Paul and Silas and Timothy. I'll remind you that Paul had first come to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. It had been very much ordered and directed by the Holy Spirit. The apostle's original intention was to revisit the same towns and cities that they'd seen on the first missionary journey. Remember, they didn't just go to those places sightseeing, but churches were begun in each of those cities. In some cases, a small fellowship of a group of people, like Athens, where he left just three or four believers, and then it says some others. But Thessalonica was one of the most successful, if you like. So, to start with, Paul visited churches in Syria and Cilicia and Derbe and Lystra, places he had been before. But the Lord had other plans. Now, Timothy joined Paul and Silas in Lystra, but as they moved on, they saw great blessings on those churches they had been used by God to pioneer. The Lord, by his Holy Spirit, though, made further reunions out of the question. So into Greece they moved. Philippi, then on to Thessalonica. Wonderful results in that place, which is why Paul so readily gives thanks for them, that their faith is spoken of throughout the locality, the world as it was around there. They saw great blessings in Thessalonica. Many Jews were converted, but then a great host of non-Jews, the Gentiles. So Paul left there a thriving church, but a persecuted church. Because as he was persecuted, and it was one of the reasons for haste in leaving, the believers there went through great persecution, which he refers to in this letter. Now, he's written a second letter already to the church in Thessalonica, even though it was quite early days, not a year since the last time he wrote. He has commended them for their faithful witness, and here in this second epistle, he has corrected their thinking about the second coming of Christ. They thought it was imminent, that day, that week. No, he says, and he taught them that before Christ would return, there would be the great apostasy, and there would be the coming of Antichrist. And he, in 2 Thessalonians, gives us great detail about the apostasy and the Antichrist, which mirrors what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and Paul elsewhere in Corinthians. He's labouring now for Christ in Corinth. Corinth is a short drive from Athens, an hour or so's drive. He didn't have a car though, so it took him a little longer. He's labouring in Corinth. Timothy, he left in Thessalonica with Silas, and Timothy has returned to him in Corinth with news. The Thessalonian believers are growing in number and in spiritual strength. And Paul himself, at the time he writes this second epistle, is engaged in a very busy ministry in Corinth. Now, because he's praying here, he's asking for prayer for his work, particularly what he's at that time engaged in Corinth. I'll just remind you from Acts chapter 18 that Paul went to Corinth and reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Gentiles. When it says he persuaded, it gives you the idea there was a modicum of success. He was persuasive in his preaching, but he was leading many to come to faith in Christ. And Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth. He seems to have taken fresh encouragement from this, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He went back, and once again, with these two brethren supporting him, just showed to the Jewish people there that the very things they were expecting from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, well, they were here. It was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, we read, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Well, this hostility from the unbelieving Jews, remember there were many that did believe, but the unbelieving Jews were so hostile at this. Paul must have wondered, is it time to move on? Generally, it would seem to have been when there was outright persecution, as in Philippi and in other places, he would move on and he would say, your blood be upon your own heads. Even as the Lord Jesus said when he sent out his disciples, he said, shake the dust from off your feet if they will not receive you. Certain things, though, made him stay in Corinth. Acts 18, he began to lodge with a Christian called Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue. Clearly this was somebody who had been converted during that first visit to Corinth. There was no Christian church in Corinth before Paul got there, so he stays with Justus, and he lived next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was converted, and his wife and children believed also, and so did many of the Corinthians, and many were baptized. So whilst on the one hand Paul is saying, I'm clean from your blood, to so many of the Jews who were persecuting and standing against him, there was sufficient encouragement there with those that were saved for Paul to stay. But then there was another encouragement, because we read there, the Lord spoke to Paul, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. There is a statement of the sovereignty of God. Already there were many who were saved, but God had much people, people that would be saved. And that's why Paul was encouraged to stay in Corinth. That was his situation as he writes this second letter to Thessalonica. Conflict, but the Lord's assurance. So he asks these believers at Thessalonica to pray for him. And thus we read at the beginning of chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us. It's something, isn't it, when a great man, Paul was undoubtedly a great man. He would say his greatness was all from God. But what man can you think of that ever achieved or worked so hard for the Lord Jesus as the Apostle Paul? We've studied some on our Thursday nights, men who've given their lives, burnt at the stake for the sake of Christ. Great men in our country in the centuries just gone. But Paul, what a great man, and yet here he is, speaking to young Christians and saying, will you pray for me? Do we see how that's so important for us? We don't have any great apostles amongst us, but those that labour all need our prayers, and they ask for our prayers, and we pray for those that labour for the Lord today. So the Apostle Paul then, the believing recipients of God's grace, who'd received pardon, new life, union with Christ, now are to be warriors in prayer for the next mission, the next city, and at the time for Paul's work in Corinth. What is his prayer? That the word of the Lord may have free course. That's the first thing that he prays for. His concern is always for an uninterrupted passage of God's word through the preacher to the heart of the hearers. We have many obstacles, don't we? What do we have that stops people like yourselves hearing the word every week? Well, there are times when you can't come. That's an obvious time, isn't it? When you can't come and hear the word of God. And circumstances in this 21st century, we're still in the 21st century, are such that you must find there are times when to get yourself here on Sunday, you have many obstacles. There are many things. There are things like the car not working straight off, and you have to overcome that. There are things like family issues. But what Paul's prayer was, that the word of God may have free course. So we should be praying that nothing will stop our people coming to hear the word of God. Nothing will stop you. Just pray every Monday after you come back from a day of worship on Sunday. Pray on Monday that nothing will stop you being here on Thursday or on Sunday for the Word of God, because we need it. But then, what about those that need to hear the gospel? And what will stop them from hearing it? What will stop the apostle or the preacher from declaring the truth to those people? There are so many things. Well, Paul is asking, please pray for us that the word of God may have free course. He wants his Christian friends to pray about his gospel preaching, that it may have free course. When I saw that expression, it's an expression I use myself in prayer, and we use in our prayer meetings, that the word of God may have free course, it makes me think of a flowing river. The course of the river, the free flow, with no obstacles preventing it reaching the heart and conscience of the hearer. But having read this week A Better Mind Than Mine, he says no, the expression actually refers to the athlete running a race. This figure of speech would be familiar to the Roman world. As you know, that Roman world of the first century, they were Olympic mad. They were very keen on the races, the chariot races and the running races. And Paul uses more than once the illustration of a Christian being like a runner. Well, now he talks about the gospel as being the runner, that the gospel may have free course. It's a figure of speech we can understand. Paul is speaking not of himself running a race, but of the word of God as preached by himself and his companions. May it proceed unrestricted and unhindered to the consciences of the Corinthians and all others to whom he would be called to go. He adds to this, and be glorified. Now that's an interesting expression. We think about God being glorified. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. He says, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee. And we know that Christians will be glorified. It's the next stage after our sanctification. When we come to glory, we will be glorified. It means our sins will be completely removed, any stain, and we shall have a holiness about us which will be to the glory of God. It won't be our glory, but we'll be glorified. So it seems a bit unusual to speak about the word of God, but it carries this athletic analogy further. And it means, and may the gospel be crowned with glory. Here is the runner, the gospel. And what happens when the runner in an athletic event reaches the final tape and runs through and is victorious? Well, they were crowned, not as emperor or as king or as queen, but with a garland. And that was the sign that the athlete had been successful in their race and had won, and not come third or fourth. I don't know if there was a garland for bronze or silver, but there was a garland for gold. And they were given this glorification. And that's what Paul is saying here. So read it again. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, that it may run the race. What is the race? Well, it's from the heart of God to the mind of the preacher, to his study, to the hours which he spends with his pen in his hand and his a paper before him and a commentary and a book and the Bible and prayer, much prayer. And the word of God is transmitted to the preacher as he speaks, as he stands up on a Sunday and he preaches to the people. Anywhere along the line, there can be an obstacle on the course. He might not be in the frame of mind to receive the word of God. He might be arrogant, and he might be thinking to himself, well, I can do this without praying. And he might prepare a message purely on his brilliance and his intellectual ability and his understanding. Never any use. You need absolute submission to God. And it can be in his delivery. He might have a cold. He might be finding difficulty getting things over to the people. He might have a doubt that the word of God he's prepared is right, and he might change it. There might be anything to stop the word of God getting through. And then there's you, and there's the hearers. Anything can stop, in your minds, can stop the word of God getting to you. What have you been thinking about since you came in this morning? Is it 100% I'm hearing the word of God? Or has there been, well, what do I do when I get home? Did I do this before I left? Things which can actually interrupt the flow. Things which we can't help. They come into our minds. But what Paul is praying for, oh, may it be, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, like a runner, running to the end with no obstacle in the way, and be glorified. Receive. May the word of God be successful. It seems unusual, but it's when you think about it like that, it makes perfect sense. He wants the word from his lips and from Silas and Timothy to go to victory for God in the hearers of the gospel, and to be as worthy of celebration in conversions as the athlete is worthy of being crowned with glory. So we understand that, don't we? And then he adds, even as it is with you. Nowhere in all of his travels did Paul's preaching appear to achieve more glorious success than in Thessalonica. It's not the first letter we think of when we think about Paul's writings. We think about Corinthians and Romans and Timothy. The letters to Timothy ring in our minds. But Thessalonians, well, it's not first, but I trust it will be now, as you've had two series on the letters to Thessalonica, because it was the best of churches. The mostly persecuted, but the best of churches. Tremendous results. A truly faithful, prayerful, witnessing church. May we see similar results here in Corinth, he says. May we see similar results here in Chatham. And the second request is, and that we may be delivered. Now, on Thursday last, we heard about Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, appointed during a godly reign of Edward VI, but then as soon as Bloody Mary the First came to the throne, he was one of her first targets. And he recanted from his faith and said, no, I believe the popish doctrines of the Mass. And he signed with his right hand a document. And then, before he was taken to the flames, he recanted his recantation. And in the flames, before he was actually burnt at the stake, he cried out that the Pope is the Antichrist. And he declared the undying confidence he had in the Bible, the Word of God, and that all Roman Catholic doctrine was of the devil. And he ran to his death. I use this because he's the odd one out. He thrust his hand into the flames and let it burn, because it was the hand that had signed the awful recantation. And we're told that he seemed full of joy as he walked into the flames, as he was bound, and as the faggots were set alight, and he died there at the stake. But I say that because that's not the usual way. Paul didn't want to suffer. Most Christians dread the thought of having to suffer in that way. Don't we give thanks that our suffering is so mild? It ought to encourage us in our witness and testimony for the Lord that nobody's going to tie us to a stake and set fire to us because we tell our friend at work, or that person in our family, or somebody we meet every day or any day, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it should encourage us. We don't want to suffer. So Paul prays, and he says that we may be delivered. He says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now we know that the Apostle Paul, on many occasions, says that he was willing to die. He says it in the book of Acts. When a prophet comes up and ties a dressing gown cord around his arms and says, you're going to be in Jerusalem bound like that and you're going to be persecuted. And he said, why do you weep like this? The Lord has called me thus far. If that's what he wants for me, of course I'm prepared to suffer. In Corinthians and Ephesians and elsewhere, he talks about laying down his life for the Saviour. He was willing, but the actual physical act of going and being burnt at the stake or hung or beheaded, it's not pleasant. Anne Boleyn, we believe, was a Christian when she died, but she didn't happily put her head on the block. It must have been the most terrible experience for her to go to the executioner's axe. And the Apostle Paul is human, and yet he has great grace. And his prayer is that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. There's nothing so unreasonable as unbelief. These men that were persecuting Paul, they had no reason to. He'd done nothing to hurt them. He'd only brought truth where their understanding of their own religion was very deficient. They didn't understand that the Lord Jesus came and was the Saviour spoken of by Isaiah in Isaiah 53 that would lay down his life for our sins. They were blind. They couldn't see it. Paul only brought them sight. The Lord Jesus never brings blindness to those that can see if they're desirous of knowing the truth. There's nothing so unreasonable as unbelief and consequent violence, wicked violence. The action of the enemies of the truth is wicked. It is evil. We should, in our prayers for Christians in Sudan and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia, we should pray for them to be spared horrible, evil, unreasonable persecution. Do you ever wonder when we're praying, is it right to pray for them to not suffer so? Are they not glorifying God more in their suffering? Well, that's in the hands of God, but we do pray for Christians that they might not suffer so horribly. When we hear of the terrible things that are happening in those countries, and no wonder they get in little boats and try to come over here, because look at what they face, the genuine refugees in Afghanistan and Sudan. We don't see a tenth part or a 1% of what goes on in the news flashes on ITV and BBC. Knowing it may be God's will that they suffer, in which case may they bear it with fortitude and with grace from God. But the Apostle Paul, in all sincerity, says, pray that we may be delivered. He wanted to be delivered and not put to death, so that he could go on preaching the gospel, for one thing. And he says, for all men do not have faith. He's reminding these believers of the obvious, that not everybody believes, but it's only to be expected, because along with unbelief comes persecution. With unbelief, there will be opposition to the truth. Satan doesn't take it and just say, okay, don't believe it, we'll leave it there. No, he raises opposition to the truth. So we must expect not necessarily to be taken to the stake and burnt, or to be executed, or even to be thrown in prison for our faith, although some have in our country. But if you lack faith, you're likely to act in a cruel, unreasonable fashion. And if those that we oppose don't believe the message we tell them, we can expect some ostracising, some refusal to have tea with us or to meet with us. We must expect it. But then we come on to another subject in verses 3 and 4, the truth concerning the Lord and the grace he gives us. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from all evil. So you Thessalonians, you're badly treated, or some of you may not be. Maybe the Jews and others in Thessalonica will be prevented from hurting you, or maybe they'll be allowed to treat you badly. One thing does not change, though. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you. How does he strengthen you? He strengthens you by sparing you from persecution. If you take that in the right way and give thanks and use your freedom, and he strengthens you if you are persecuted, because he uses that to make you stronger. He will guard you from evil or the evil one. That's what he says here, that the Lord is faithful, he will establish you and keep you or guard you from the evil one. He will keep you from Satan's dread purposes. So we who meet here week by week, we love to share God's word together. God is faithful, no argument there, and he will establish us. But are you into the means of grace? How will God establish you? How will he strengthen you and make you so that you're not blown around with every wind of doctrine? It's by hearing the word of God and reading the word of God. Do you read it? Do you read it every day? Do you seek to understand it? Do you take every opportunity to hear the word of God preached? What Christian books do you read? But we finish with Paul's confidence and his prayer. And we read in verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. He lays down his pen now to think. These beautiful Christians in Thessalonica, what are they going through? How much more can they expect? How much can they take? And then he takes up his pen again and he assures his readers, "You will do as you already do the things which we command you." We would say, obey God's word, the things which God's word commands you. But remember, when Paul wrote, only half the New Testament, if that, was yet written. So Paul and the others had given in their ministry amongst the Thessalonians and in the first letter instruction which came from God. It was like scripture before scripture was written, we could say. And mostly the Thessalonians were puzzled about the second coming of Christ. Well, the apostolic band there in Corinth would have great confidence, not in Thessalonian resilience or understanding of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, but great confidence in God. He knew these faithful Christians would obey God's word through his apostle, the things which he had instructed them and told them they must do. Yes, they would listen to that and they would obey it. And his prayer, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." I love that expression. And it reminds me that the love of God is not just something ethereal and theoretical. It's like an ocean. The love of God is like an ocean. May the Lord direct your hearts, plunging you into the ocean of God's love. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that the grace of God, the love of God, is like a great sea. He says, out of the great love with which he loved us. Here is the great ocean, and out of that ocean comes the but God, the mighty salvation, the grace of the love of Jesus. The heart in Scripture is made up of mind, emotion, and will, or the understanding, feeling, and decision. The one sure power and motivation and strength to ensure these believers would face persecution, prepare sensibly and faithfully for the return of Christ, and continue in true, valid testimony for Christ, was the love of God. We can't meditate too much on the love of God. His great love from eternity via Calvary to your own personal Damascus Road when the Lord showed his love in your conversion. All the way through your Christian life, bathe. Swim regularly in the love of God. May the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, direct your mind, your emotions, your will into like a great pool or the sea of God's love, the love of God. And remember, this was the one area Paul had to correct them on, the fact that they were thinking the second coming was imminent and that they were giving up their jobs. He's not returning today, Paul could safely say to them. And to us, we know that there are things which must happen before the Lord returns, and we see the signs of them. But we haven't yet seen the great apostasy. We haven't yet seen the full Antichrist in all his evil and the slaying of the majority of Christians before the end, and the revelation of Antichrist. But patient waiting means strong, faithful witness for Christ. It's what we're about, my friends, you and I. We're waiting for Christ, but we're serving him while we wait. May the Lord help us in our family, in our job, in our circle of acquaintances, in our commitment to the church and to Christian service. May the Lord bless us as we consider his word.